I have an alarm clock. And I'm willing to bet that everyone sitting under the sound of my voice also has an alarm clock. Not only do I have one alarm clock, I have an alarm clock on my side of the bed. My wife has an alarm clock on her side of the bed. We have a little bitty travel alarm clock. I have an alarm clock on my Palm Pilot. I even have a watch that has an alarm clock. But you know, there's something really strange about alarm clocks. We pay money for an object that sole purpose is to annoy us each and every morning by waking us up from sleep. Not only do we do this, but this object that we purchased trains us for response. Mine beeps in the morning and I cut it off instantly. But now some of you enjoy this process so much that you cut yours off 3 or 4 times in the same morning. And you know, I even know people who will cut it off, wake up, reset it, and then go back to sleep just so they get the same experience again. Isn't that right, Dr. Rummage? But you know, I've had this same alarm clock since I was in the 7th grade. I never once have thought about getting a new alarm clock. Now, let me tell you about my alarm clock. It has the fake wood around the outside edges. It's ugly. It matches nothing in the bedroom. And all of the writing on the top of this alarm clock is worn off. So if you were to look at it, I would be the only one to know which button meant what. That's my alarm clock. But the reason I still have that alarm clock is because that alarm clock has been faithful. You know, whether I needed to get up in the morning to go to work, that alarm clock was faithful. If it were Saturday and I needed to get up to study, even though I wanted to sleep in, my alarm clock was faithful. Sunday morning to get me up to go to church, my alarm clock was faithful. No matter what time I told it to get me up, my alarm clock was faithful. You know, I only wish we could say that about our relationship with our Lord. That no matter what He asked us to do, we were faithful. You see, all of us sitting in this congregation today plan to be in the ministry in one form or fashion. Some of us plan to be pastors. Some of us plan to be women's leaders. Some of us plan to be pastors' wives. Some of us to work with youth. But all of us have the same need, the same desire to be a faithful minister. We all want to be in ministry, but we all also want to be true ministers. It's not a job, it's a calling. And the only way we can be used by God is if we are faithful to Him. Fortunately, this is not a new question that I came up with this past week in studying, but this question is over 2,000 years old. And today we will find some of the answers to how to be a faithful minister in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Paul had been released from his first Roman imprisonment. He decided he wanted to visit several of the cities in which he had ministered, one of these cities being Ephesus. As he went to Ephesus, he encountered several problems. One of the problems was chaotic doctrine. Some of them even believed that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Another problem was a lack of proper spiritual church leadership. And they also had problems with materialism. Paul decided it would be a good idea if he left Timothy behind to help deal with some of these problems. And then Paul went on to Macedonia. Macedonia is the city from which he wrote this letter. And he writes it back to Timothy. And in these verses, I will show you today 3 features of a faithful minister. Let's read the text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you." The first feature of a faithful minister is that he sets an example. He sets an example. It says, "Let no one despise your youth." Now, there are many of us in this congregation today that would like to consider ourselves still young, even though we're fighting the aging process every step of the way. But Timothy here is not what we would consider young. Timothy met up with Paul on his second missionary journey when he was in his early 20s, and by now he's in his late 30s. And yet Paul refers to him as young, because during this time you could be under 40 and still be considered young. So some of you still have some sort of hope. Not only did he say he was young because of his age, he also said he was young because he had a short resume. You see, Timothy had studied, I like to look at it this way, he had been studying with Paul, working on his MDiv at the Pauline Institute for Preachers for over 10 years now. Now, this also gives some of you hope. And some of you will be studying for over 10 years at what I like to call the Patterson Institute for Preachers. But you're going to put yourselves in good company. But how do you overcome a short resume? You overcome a short resume with tall character. He says to him, be an example to the believers. And first of all, Paul gives us two spheres, two areas of our lives in which we're to be an example. He says, be an example in word. In everything that we say, we are to be an example. Matthew says that out of the mouth comes the desires of the heart. Not only in word, but also in deed. Everything that we do, we are to be an example. You know, it's easy to say one thing and do another. But your actions back up the words which you speak. If your actions say one thing and your words don't, and your words don't match up, people aren't going to believe you. Have you ever heard the expression, talk is cheap? How about put up or shut up? These are all expressions which our society uses to state, live what you're saying. After he gives us the two spheres, he gives next four characteristics which should be present in both areas. The first characteristic is love. Everything we say should be filled with love. Now that doesn't mean they should all be nice, cheery words, because love cares enough to rebuke. Love cares enough to tell people when they're sinning. And love cares enough to tell somebody they're dying and they're on their way to hell. Our actions should also be filled with love. You see, loving actions are not selfish. They are more concerned about other people than they are ourselves. Not only must we be filled with love, but also in spirit. Now, if you're using the New International Version or the New American Standard, this word won't be present. It's a textual variant that is used in the New King James. But spirit simply, here's the little s. It's talking about our actions that are filled with love must also have the proper spirit behind them. We can't do actions so that we will be exalted. We shouldn't do actions and make people feel guilty about us doing them. We should do our actions for God, and we should do our actions in love with the proper spirit. But not only with the proper spirit, he continues down and he says, in the proper faith. Now, this faith is not the one-time saving faith that brought you into the proper relationship with Jesus Christ, but this faith is the faith that starts when you accepted Christ and ends when you're glorified in heaven. This is the faith that is faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of a minister. The span of your life, the span of your ministry, will be what determines how faithful you are to God. We must say everything and do everything with faithfulness to God. And then there is another characteristic, impurity. This word has sexual overtones. That means, pastors, we can't commit adultery. We can't be involved in pornography. We can't be lusting at our television screens and set an example to the believers in our churches. We have to have all of these characteristics present in word and in deed to be an example to the believers. Benjamin Franklin once wanted to develop street lights in the city of Philadelphia. As he wanted to do this, he thought about possibly writing a great letter as he was gifted with words or giving a great speech on the necessity of streetlights. But he didn't do that. He didn't gather statistics showing the casualty of having dark streets. Instead, what he did is he grabbed a pole and he stuck a pole up at the end of his yard. And he went and got a nice lantern and he polished it up real nice and he hung it on the pole. He was faithful then to light that lantern at dusk every night so that the light would shine, and he made sure it was clean so people would notice. Before long, his neighbors also had poles at the end of their yards and lanterns on their poles. Next thing you know, the entire community was talking about streetlights and how nice it would be to have them. You see, it wasn't the eloquence of his words, but it was his example that put streetlights in Philadelphia. Now, many of us are going to stand in pulpits all across America, and I'm afraid to be the one to break the news to you, but it's not going to be the eloquence of your words. It's not going to be the greatness of your writing ability that changes your congregation's lives. It's going to be the example that you set. The great Puritan Thomas Brooks once said, example is the most powerful form of rhetoric. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, said, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. In writing to the Philippians, he said, join me in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You see, the problem in our churches is they are following our example. But our example is not the right example. Our example is an example of deception, an example of exalting ourselves instead of pointing people to God. And you say, not us. How many times has someone asked you, how are you doing spiritually? And what do you tell them? Oh, man, I'm great. Are you really great? If you're really great, then answer me this question. Why haven't we seen revival here on this campus? If all of us are great, where's the answer? Is God not powerful enough? You see, I think we have a sin problem. We have a sin issue in our lives, and we're not honest enough to deal with the issues. We're not honest enough to tell somebody, I'm struggling with certain things in my life, and I need your help. We're not honest enough to look at the people to whom we're speaking and to say, this is a hard road that we have to hoe. We have a sinful nature inside of us, and it's not going to be easy, but we can do it through Christ. Now, we stand up and we put on our nice shirts with our nice cufflinks and our nice suits, and we say, everything's going to be okay. You just follow me. Let's build a mega church. Let's do all these things that are pragmatic. It's the wrong example. Not only must a faithful minister set an example, but a faithful minister must preach the word. Notice with me. It says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Till I come. Paul meant to return back to Ephesus. And he gave Timothy very specific instructions. Until I come, do these three things. He said, give attention. Now, give attention carries with it the connotation of private preparation. So let's put it in today's terms. You've got to have private preparation before you have public proclamation. We don't open up our Bibles in a pulpit and say, oh, Holy Spirit, give me the message you want me to have today. We've got to find out what the message is. Private preparation before public proclamation. Not only are we to read the Scriptures, but after we read the Scriptures, we're then to exhort the people to follow what the Scriptures have to say. Now, exhortation means that we're going to compel them to believe that these are God's truths, that this is God's Word. And not only that this is God's Word, but then they must then take God's Word and apply it to their lives. After exhortation, it says to doctrine. To doctrine could also be listed as to teaching. One of the problems in our churches is that we have malnourished church members. We expect our congregations to live for Christ, yet we've never told our congregations who Christ really is. They don't understand that it's God Almighty who came to earth. You know, they don't have a proper understanding of the Trinity. When Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses come to their door, they see no difference. And that's our fault. If we don't stand in the pulpit and teach our people proper doctrine, then we cannot blame our church members when they act like babes in the Word. He doesn't stop there. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. Do not neglect. This perhaps means that Timothy, while struggling in the ministry at Ephesus, had thought, maybe I should give this up. Maybe the ministry is just not for me. Maybe I can't handle all this preacher stuff. Paul writes back to him and he says, don't neglect. And listen to what he reminds him of. The gift that is in you, not that was in you. You see, all of you are here because you've been called. All of you are here for a reason. And one day you're going to be in a church and you're going to be in a ministry and it's going to be difficult. And you're going to say, maybe I wasn't meant for ministry. If you were truly called, there's a gift that is in you, present tense. And not only is that gift in you, but it goes on to talk about how people had recognized that gift in him. If you've been ordained, that's what ordination is supposed to be. Other people recognizing the gift that you sense God has put in your life, reaffirming you and reassuring you so that when you hit that temptation, the struggles, the hard times, when you hit those, you're going to be able to look back and you're going to be able to say, I was called. And I was called by God. And because I was called by God, I can overcome anything. Because why? God is all-powerful. It's not in our strength that we do this, but it's in God's strength that we do this. You know, when I was younger, I absolutely loved to play basketball. Seventh grade, I was kind of bony. I was kind of geeky, one of the nerdy types. And as I was in that stage of my life, basketball became one of the first sports I excelled at. In middle school, I would play on the court with all of the black guys that were really good, and I was a center because I was tall back then. As a matter of fact, I was about this height back then. But basketball was my passion. Every day when I came home, me and a friend in my neighborhood would play basketball, one-on-one, games to 100. Then we'd get some water from the water hose right next to the court, drop it back down, another game to 100. We were passionate about basketball. I went to basketball camps. Not only did I go to basketball camps, but I could watch SportsCenter 4 times in one morning just to see all the replays again and again. And don't look at me like none of you have ever done that. I know you guys. I also had my dad get me these shoes. They call them the strength shoe. It was an ugly white tennis shoe that had a 2-inch platform on the bottom of the shoe at the toe, and it was wide so that you walked up on your tiptoes the entire time you were using these shoes. They had several jumping drills that you were supposed to do with the shoes, and I followed these drills religiously. And supposedly, my vertical was supposed to increase, and I was to jump like Michael Jordan. I don't think my vertical ever increased 1 centimeter, but I'll tell you this, I sure looked stupid doing it. I think it was a cruel practical joke played on all of us. The point is this, though. I was so dedicated to being good at basketball. How dedicated are you to preaching the word? This is so much more important than basketball. And yet we all complain about preparation. I never complained about preparation when I played those games up to 100. We all complain about having to learn to communicate. We complain about having to read books. We complain about every aspect of the ministry. And yet we say we're called by God, the creator of the universe. You know, we believe that God is God. And we believe that God cannot lie. And we believe that this book is God's revelation to us, inerrant in its original manuscripts. And because we believe that, we say that this book is true and that we should follow what's in this book. Yet we open up our books, our Bibles, and our pulpits. And when we do, we read a passage of Scripture, and then we proceed to tell everything we know about our opinions about what's going on in society. Why is that? You see, this generation of preachers, we must realize that we have to preach the Word. It's not our opinions. It's God's Word. Our opinions are going to come back void, but God's Word will never come back void. And when you get out in ministry, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to dodge those difficult passages, but brother, you better preach the word. You're going to be tempted to compromise on controversial issues, such as divorce, such as the lottery, but you better preach the word. You're going to be tempted to have testimonial night 1 week when you're too tired to prepare the proper sermon, but brother, you better preach the word. Whenever we stand in God's pulpit and we open God's word and we deliver a message to God's people, we better preach the word. But not only must a faithful minister set an example, and a faithful minister preach the word, a faithful minister must also guard the essentials. In verse 15 it says, "Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you." Now we have an interesting construction in verses 15 and 16. We have two imperatives or commands followed by the reason for following those commands. In 16, again, two imperatives followed by the reason for following those commands. In verse 15, he starts us off here, Paul firing bullets at ministers, and he says, "Meditate on these things." Meditate means to take great pains with, to premeditate, to study. And we're to take great pains with what? With these things. Well, instantly we think, is this the gift in verse 14? But gift is singular and things is plural. So we look back farther. In verse 11, it says, "These things command and teach." In verse 6, it says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." That leaves us with two options. These things can connote the 11 imperatives or commands listed from verses 6 through 16, or they can be the entire book of 1 Timothy. This is what we're to meditate upon. Notice what he says next. Not just the command of meditate upon it, but then he says, "Give yourselves partially to it." I don't think so. "Give yourselves almost all the way to it." He says, "Give yourselves entirely to them." When we go into the ministry, we can't go into it with ulterior motives. We can't go into it with a prior agenda. We have to go into the ministry sold out 100% for Jesus Christ, and we have to point everyone with whom we come in contact to Him. Why do we do these things? He gives us the reason. He says, "That your progress may be evident to all." Here's a novel idea. You know, I always thought a Baptist minister stood in a Baptist pulpit and he was immediately sanctified. But this seems to say we should have progress. Does that mean Dr. Patterson's not perfect? I'm not going to say that. means that our progress should be evident to all. When you get the church that you think is the church you've always wanted, if you stop progressing, that church you've always wanted won't be the church you always wanted for very long. He doesn't stop firing bullets at us yet. He's got two more rounds in the gun. He says, take heed to yourselves and to your doctrine. And then he says another command, continue in them. Take heed, guard, protect yourselves and your doctrine. You know, if you preach the word and you don't live the word, what does that make you? Just a hypocrite. But if you don't protect your doctrine and you preach the wrong doctrine, that makes you a heretic. I don't care whether you're a hypocrite or whether you're a heretic, you will not be used by a holy God. We must guard ourselves and our doctrine. Progress. This will help us to progress. Progression is a good word. Let me tell you about progression. It has a military terminology to it, so that we should take one group of an army and progress it toward a goal. Now, what do you do when you progress an army toward a goal? Many of you have played Axis and Allies. Some of you have served in the military. Some of you have played Risk. When you do that, you calculate the cost. You make sure you know the way that you're supposed to go. And you make sure that you can achieve the goal at the end. You don't send something out to the slaughter. We need to calculate the cost of our ministry. We need to set our eyes on the end goal of our ministry. And we need to make sure that we can reach that. And let me tell you, we can. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ. The war is already over. We're just fighting the battles. We must guard ourselves. Many of you know, and Dr. McDill alluded to the fact that I participate in the martial arts and karate. My dad got me started when I was 5 years old. I won't tell you how long I've been in it because I'll tell you how old I am. But at 5 years old, I learned very quickly you had to protect the essentials. You had to guard yourself. Because if you didn't, you got popped in the face or you got hit in the stomach. And those two hurt pretty bad. You had to protect yourself. I grew up, got black belt, went to fourth degree black belt, opened my own school, started teaching my own students, and I had a person progress to green belt. I was sparring with this person one day, and as I was sparring, I dropped my hand. I got kind of lazy. You know the next thing that happened is this guy popped me right in the eye. That eye turned black. You want me to tell you how humiliating it is to teach somebody something and watch them hit you in the eye with it? It's a good lesson in humility. But I learned something from that lesson. I learned no matter who the opponent is, you better keep your guard up. We sit in this congregation today and we claim to be the elite special forces of the Christian world. We believe that we are the mature Christians. We are the leaders of the next generation. But I tell you this, Pastor. I tell you this, youth leader. As soon as you drop your guard, the devil is going to hit you in the eye. And when he does, it's going to hurt. And it's going to leave a mark on your ministry. We must keep up our guard. How do you keep up your guard? How do you plan for success? I challenge you to do this today. While you are in seminary and you develop close friends who really love the Lord and care about the Lord, you find that one special person with whom you have a bond, and you tell that person, I want you to keep me accountable. I want you to make sure throughout my ministry I remain a faithful minister. I want you to ask me the tough questions. Have you been witnessing? Have you been praying? Have you been preaching the word? Have you been setting an example? Have you been spending time with your wife and kids? Those are the questions we don't want to answer. And when you give that fake answer, it's not just, well, it's okay. It's, brother, you know God's called you. You know sin is a serious issue. Let's pray about this thing and get it right. That's the kind of accountability we need. That's the only way we're going to succeed to have a generation of pastors and a generation of teachers that live what they preach. We've got to realize we're fallen man. We're not strong in and of ourselves, but our strength comes from Christ. And as long as we're willing to say, I'm not strong, but Christ is, He will exalt us. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. What is the final goal of all of this? He gives it to us. He says, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. Now we realize it's not us. We don't do the saving. It's God working through us. But by some way, God has chosen to use us in His plan for saving mankind. This is how important this is. And the goal of any faithful ministry must be that some will be saved, that we will lead some to Jesus Christ. I know of no greater example of a faithful minister than that of George Whitfield. George Whitfield had a 33-year ministry, and in that ministry he preached over 15,000 times. He preached of crowds of 8 to 10,000 or more. It is said of Whitfield that as he was riding down the road one day, a man working in his field so felt the power of the Holy Spirit that he fell down on his knees and gave his life to Christ just at the sight of George Whitfield. It's a faithful minister. The day was Saturday, September the 28th, 1770. Whitfield was departing on what would be his last preaching journey. He was traveling from Portsmouth, New Hampshire to Newburyport. Along the way, he was compelled by a group that so wanted to hear him at a small town called Exeter. There he stopped and came off of his horse. A man saw him and he said, "Sir, you look more fit to go to bed than to go preach." He said, "Yes, sir." But listen what he did next. He raised his eyes toward heaven and he said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the field. Seal thy truth and come home and die." He made his way up to where he would be speaking. He stood there silent. It seemed like forever, possibly a minute or two. And he spoke these words. He said, "I will wait upon the gracious assistance of God, for he will, I am certain, assist me to speak in his name once more." After that moment, he spoke for 2 hours. Completing that, he rode on to Newburyport, where he spoke for a small group of friends, and then he retired to bed. What would be his last night on this earth? For that faithful minister that night went to meet his Lord. May we all be such faithful ministers. You know, it's easy for us to sit in this congregation here at Southeastern on this beautiful campus around godly men and godly teachers and a godly leader, and for us to say, we're going to be faithful ministers. But one day we're going to be out in the world. We're going to have Satan beating down on us. We're going to feel all alone. That's when we have to be faithful ministers. When you're overseas and you're in a country when nobody speaks your language and you feel isolated, let us be faithful ministers. When you're in a place called Alaska where it's as cold as it is in this chapel, let us be faithful ministers. When you're in a place called New Hampshire, which has been run over with skepticism and higher criticism, let us be faithful ministers. When you're on the road to revival and you're all alone and you're staying in hotels and there's no accountability, let us be faithful ministers. When tragedy has struck your family, let us be faithful ministers. When we come to the end of our ministry and we look back through the portals of time at what we have done in our lives, let us be able to look back and to say upon our ministry that we were faithful ministers. And one day, even more importantly, when we stand before Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who came to this earth to die on a hill called Calvary to provide salvation for you and me, when we stand before Him, let Him be able to look at us and to say to us, "You were a faithful minister." The question before you today is this, and it's one on which you must decide today. Will you be a faithful minister? Let us pray. Father God, we come to you and we thank you for the blessings that you have given us, for the salvation that you have provided for us. Dear Lord, we pray even now that you will help bring revival to this campus, that you will bring a group of people, pastors, ministers, that will be faithful to you. Father, we pray that you will not let us harm your name, but that everything we do and everything we say, we might be faithful ministers. And in all of this, may we give the glory and the honor and the praise to you and to you alone. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.